Well, let's turn over to Numbers 14 now. And again, you can see a little lengthier reading there. We're going to read the whole of that chapter, so you may remain seated for this. But as you're turning there, just a reminder of what we're doing and why we're here in Numbers. We're preparing to start a series on Joshua, but we really get introduced to him in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. And also in those books, we have opportunity to remind ourselves of what we've learned in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. And so we're doing that. It's a little bit of an introduction to Joshua. It's a little bit of a review of where we've been over the years in those previous books of the Pentateuch. And so now we come to this section here, Numbers 13 and 14, there at the verge of entering the promised land. It seems so hopeful. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us that these people here in the wilderness are our forefathers. These are our fathers in the faith. He's saying this to Jews and Gentiles. He's saying it to the New Testament church. He's saying, this is your family. Now, as we go through already, and we've seen in chapter 13, even more so in chapter 14, they don't make us particularly proud. Let's put it that way. But this is your family, and this is our history, in other words. And this is written for our instruction. That's what Paul also says, that we're to learn from this. And remember the writer of Hebrews, also quoting there from Psalm 95 that we read earlier, don't harden your hearts like they did. Listen, obey in faith, and so respond in faith. And so we're going to read now chapter 14, see the rest of that story about the spies and their report back to the children of Israel and what happens, and then we'll go from there. So let's pray, and then we'll read chapter 14. Our God, we are thankful that you are our God. We're thankful that we can call you our Father, who art in heaven, the great and sovereign creator and sustainer of all things, that you would show your favor to us. And we pray that you would bless us now by revealing your word to us. How we praise you for giving us your powerful, active, profitable word by which we can be rebuked and corrected and instructed and encouraged and exhorted in righteousness. And as you have promised, by the aid of your Holy Spirit, guide your people into truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, you may remain seated as we go through now chapter 14, Numbers 14. Let's give attention to God's word. Remember what we covered before chapter 13. We continue that narrative now at the beginning of chapter 14. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said, to stone them with stones. Now, the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard you, Lord, are among these people. that you, Lord, are seen face to face and your cloud stands above them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test, now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of the men who went out to spy out the land. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place where the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came up and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. That ends the reading of God's holy word. What an account, what a story. And you know this episode well in Israel's history. And here we're introduced to Joshua once again. We see him as one of the faithful spies. And we remember the story of Joshua up to this point. Joshua was born a slave in Egypt. His first few decades are spent in hard labor. And Joshua's whole nation, the people of God, are in bondage in Egypt. And that slavery has increased in intensity and difficulty. And we're told in Exodus 2, finally under the boot of Pharaoh, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord remembers his covenant. Not that he's forgotten, but he's acting upon it now. And God calls Moses from exile in the desert to come and lead the people out, to be Israel's deliverer, to be the mediator of the old covenant. God then, remember, sends those 10 successive plagues, really plagues against the gods of Egypt, each one more severe. until finally the Passover. The Passover is instituted, that Exodus occurs, Israel leaves Egypt triumphantly, and they cross through the Red Sea on dry land while the pursuing armies of Egypt are crushed and drowned in the Red Sea. And then no sooner are they on the other side and they're freed miraculously by God, having seen all this work of God, they can't find water for a little bit and they begin to complain and say, oh, we should die in the wilderness. And so God then provides water from a rock miraculously. And then they cry out in hunger to the Lord in Exodus 16, the very next chapter. And you remember what happens. The Lord provides bread from heaven, manna from heaven. Israel then has to have her first real battle against Amalek, a mighty tribe, the sons of Esau. That's who they are. And that's when we first meet Joshua, by the way, and they're victorious there. He bursts on the scene and leads Israel to victory. And then in the couple chapters later, in chapter 20, Israel receives the law from God. And of course, they immediately rebel against God, even as Moses is up there receiving the law with the golden calf. And the Lord then purges that evil from the nation. God then raises 70 men to assist Moses in the governance of the nation. There's millions of them out there. And Moses' brother and sister, though, rebel against Moses and his leadership. And so what we see, as even though the Lord shows grace and shows his power and his might in their midst, it's a dark time in Israel. And in the cluster of events we're going to look at tonight, we'll see Joshua, along with Caleb, really kind of standing out as men of faith against this darkness and this unbelief and this rejection of God and his word. So they'll be honored by God. He will reward their faith and obedience. But the people then will not be able to enter into that land that from 20 and older. And so let me remind you too, as we jump in here again in Numbers 13 and 14 and run through this narrative and look at some things here, that this is your family. This is your history. These are our people. We're very much like them, is what we're saying. And so it's history we need to carefully examine if we're going to understand what shaped Joshua's life and career, but also if we're going to understand our own sojourning and pilgrimage in this life. So Israel has made its way to Kadesh Barnea. It's the southern edge of Canaan, the southern edge of the promised land. And it's time for them to claim their promised inheritance, the conquest of Canaan. So have that in mind. Israel sitting right there, right about to enter into the promised land, just as God had told. Numbers 13 and 14. If we jump to Deuteronomy chapter 1, so by this time those 40 years have gone past, Moses is reviewing this past history. So that all that we're looking at now, it's 40 years later, he's reviewing it. And Moses says, years after our episode here in Numbers 13 and 14, you came to the mountains of the Amorite, which the Lord our God was giving us. And I said to you, look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers have spoken to you. Don't fear or be discouraged. But every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, and the cities to which we shall come. And Moses said, the plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. Now what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 1, it's a later telling of this. Moses tells them to go up, possess it. As soon as Moses tells the people of God to do that, their immediate response, instead of saying, okay, let's go up and possess it, is to say, really, it's to stall. It's a stalling tactic. And it's to say, let's send in some spies. Let's check it out first. Let's not just run in all hasty-like. Let's send some spies first. So look at what we see in Numbers 13 now. We're back to Numbers 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. And so the way we put these texts together, Numbers 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 1, is the sequence happens like this. The demand for the spies, sort of the stall tactic, begins with the people. It's seconded by Moses. He says, okay, that's fine. And the plan pleased me well, he says in Deuteronomy 1. And then finally, God orders it in Numbers 13, 1 and 2. And it seems as though the request for spies was rooted really in the unbelieving fear of the people. And this is, we'll just show this whole occasion, we'll expose that unbelieving fear. This is what Matthew Henry, in his great commentary, that Presbyterian minister of old, this is what he says. They would not take God's word that it was a good land and that he would, without fail, put them in possession of it. They would not trust the pillar of cloud and the fire to show them the way to it. They trusted their fears more than they trusted God. Isn't that a good statement? Very pointed and applicable, right? They trusted their fears more than they trusted God. How absurd for them to send up spies to spy out a land which God had already spied out for them. And he concludes, "So we ruin ourselves by giving more credit to the testimony of men than to God's word. We ruin ourselves when we walk by sight and not by faith." I think that's a fitting word for a fearful, stalling, paralyzed church today. And so what we see is this request for spies to go out beforehand was not rooted in faith. It's rooted in unbelief. Then look at the closing, the choosing, that is, of the leaders, verses 1 to 16. We're told in verse 2 that these men are chosen. The men that are chosen are leaders of the tribes. So they had ability, they had credibility, they had authority. They were leaders in Israel of each of the tribes. And they're acknowledged as the heads and the best of that tribe. And we remember that these tribes, each of them contained somewhere between 60,000 and 150,000 people per tribe. And this is the best that they've got, the best of the best. And they're the choice leaders. Now, the choice of these leaders, the best of the best, from all the tribes is going to come back and haunt this nation all throughout Israel's history. It's a reminder to us to choose faithful men, faithful leaders who believe the word of God, who are faithful to the word of God, who will act in faith. Don't choose stalling, delaying, disobedient men. But thankfully, there are two shining exceptions here. And we're introduced again to Caleb and to Joshua. We'll see more about Joshua. But verse 6, you see Caleb, the leader of the tribe of Judah, the leader of the tribe of Judah. And his name literally means in Hebrew, all heart. Caleb is all heart. And I think that describes him well. And secondly, you have in verse 16, Joshua, the leader of the tribe of Ephraim. But there's that little note in our account there that his name was changed from Hosea to Joshua, or Yeshua. That's the Hebrew. And, of course, name changes in Scripture are always significant, whether it's Abram to Abraham or Simon to Peter or Saul to Paul. A man's name is changed when something significant is about to happen. He's about to have a significant ministry. And, of course, Joshua or Yeshua means Yahweh saves. And that is the Hebrew form of Jesus. Jesus, that would be the Greek, and the Hebrew form of that is Yeshua. So this is the name of Jesus, the Hebrew name, Joshua. And so the mission is defined for these leaders, verses 17 and 20. Moses briefs the spies. He says to them, verse 17, "Go up this way into the south, go up to the mountains, see what the land is like, whether people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad." Well, look at that for a moment. Those words in verse 19 especially. "See if this is a good land. See whether the cities that they inhabit are camps, you know, just kind of sojourning people in small tents, or whether they're strongholds, you know, fortresses. See whether the land is rich or poor, whether they're forests or not. Be of good courage. Bring some of the fruit of the land back." And we find out the season, it's the season of the first ripe grapes. But does it strike you as strange that Moses tells the spies to check and see if the land of Canaan is a good land? That kind of struck out to me. God has repeatedly told them it is a good land. All the way back in Exodus 3, the Lord said, "I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good land and a large land, a land flowing with milk and honey." And again, later in Exodus 3, the Lord says, "I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey." Exodus 13, the Lord says, "When you come into the land, you'll notice it's a land flowing with milk and honey." And so when you read Moses' briefing there in 17 through 20, verses 17 through 20, so what if the cities are fortified? So what if the people are strong? Is that really going to make a difference? God has promised to hand them over to you, to deliver them over to you and to give you this land. But then we have the reconnaissance of Canaan, verses 21 to 24. The commentaries show the maps here from where they're traveling in this region, from Kadesh and all around to Hamath. It's something like 200 miles as the crow flies. It's more like 500 if you're going by the roads. It's a long trip. And they're in the land, spying it out, traveling, trying to stay undercover for 40 days. And they're up north and south and crisscrossing east and west. And they've been gone in the land as long as Moses was up there on Mount Sinai. And it means that they're covering something like 13 miles a day. And every single one of them, all 12 spies, return safely, though they've been in hostile territory. Nobody has a scratch. Nobody's been assaulted. And nobody's been wounded. And it's a mark of God's blessing and his providential care upon them that he intends for all of his people as they come into the land. Just another sign. Just another sign that God's gracious to them. This is their land. Now, what's telling is all the 40 days that these spies are gone, we don't hear a word from the Israelites. Why? Well, we know these people. They're family, remember? We know about them. Their unbelief before had led to sinful impatience at Mount Sinai. Moses is gone for a while, and they build the calf. But now unbelief is at the root of their delay, this 40 days of delay. In fact, they would have stayed there 40 years rather than enter in and have to take over the land. But the spies return, verse 25 to 27, and they admit that the land of Canaan is good, it's rich, it's flowing with milk and honey, and they bring fruit of the land, the huge clusters of grapes from the valley of Eshcol. And they admit that in verse 27, we went up to the land where you sent us, it truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. So we went in, we're protected completely by God, and we found the land to be exactly as God said it was, and it's a land flowing with milk and honey, it's a good land, and so we're like, okay, they've seen the evidence, it's clear, what God has said is true, they're going to take the land, but look at their counsel in verse 31 instead. They're standing there, hands full of fruit and produce, no casualties, not a scratch on anybody, hands full of produce, and what do they say? Here's their assessment in verse 31. We're not able to go up against these people, for they're stronger than we are. That's the majority report. 10 of the 12 spies. They're counseling unbelief, disobedience, stalling. But it sounds very safe, prudent, rational, fact-based. It's the word of the expert, the majority opinion on the matter. And we know, though, by the way, who these 10 faithless men are. You might not remember the names because they're not all very memorable. They're not common names to us, but we're given them in verses 3 through 16. We have their names. We have the tribe names, the family connections listed for us. And this is something you find throughout the Old Testament and even in a few occasions in the New Testament church, that God remembers his people. God remembers those who harms his people. And their names are recorded, too. The Lord remembers faithless men who bring harm to his church. He remembers them for judgment, and that's what's about to happen. But you have listed, and will be listed for all eternity, these 10 faithless men. And listen again to their reasoning, verses 28 to 33. Here's their reasoning. When they say, don't go up, why not? Well, they say in verse 28, the cities are walled and fortified. And Deuteronomy 1 puts it this way, that their cities were fortified to heaven. Verses 32 and 33, they say the people are huge. They're like giants. We're like little grasshoppers. And in verse 28, they say the residents are strong. And so this is where their scouting and research and evidence has led them. But really, their report is full of cowardice, safetyism, unbelief. Now, let's take away God's promise for just a moment. Let's imagine that God hadn't given his word about this land and about their inheriting the land and what he would do for them. This is going to be hard to do, but try to take that out of your mind for a moment. Let's just follow even maybe one way of thinking about this in worldly wisdom. Israel has 600,000 fighting men. They have a capable, proven general in Joshua. They've already had to fight a major battle, and Joshua has led them to great victory. Surely, some of the spies could have said, hey, you know, we're undefeated so far. We've got a seasoned army. Let's go up against them. The Canaanites, as they reported, are dispersed throughout the land. so they could go in and divide and conquer. They're big, so they're a bigger target for our arrows. We can't miss. They could have reasoned that way, still leaving out Almighty God's promise and power and word. They could have looked at the land and said the land is fertile and it can support a large army going throughout the land. We don't have to worry about supplies for the army. But of course, our forefathers had more than human wisdom to rely on. Listen to what else they had to rely on. They had the visible manifestation of God's presence with them, the pillar of cloud by day. They could see it right there, the glory cloud. God is in our midst. A symbol that the God who had destroyed Pharaoh was with them. When night fell, well, they could still see because it was a pillar of fire and it was right there in their midst. They had bread falling out of the sky every day to feed them. They had constant manifestations of God's presence with them. They'd already seen and personally experienced God's deliverance from the mightiest army on earth, again, the Egyptians. All their experience, their victories over Amalek and Egypt, all the manifestations of God's presence pointed to them going up and taking the land now. On top of that, Israel had all the rich covenant promises of God. The word of a God who cannot lie. And they'd already seen everything he said was true. The spies said so. It is a good land. It is flowing with milk and honey. Well, why not trust him for the rest of it now? They had those promises that go back to Genesis 15, when God said to their father Abraham, "To your descendants I've given the land." The promise in Genesis 17, "I will give to your descendants after you all the land of Canaan." And they knew those promises like you know John 3:16. But their eyes were not on God who is in their midst. It was on themselves and their weaknesses and their enemies who look so large and they look so small. Look at Numbers 14. The nation responds wickedly in Numbers 14. What we see there is all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept all night long. Just imagine that. Just try to imagine hearing that. Some 2 million people fussing and crying and carrying on all night long. All of this over an imagined evil that's not even happened. Over something they think might happen, were they to go out and obey God and believe him and act in faith according to his word and to go up and take the land. So you can respond to these questions. Have they suffered a crushing defeat in battle? No. Were the giants of the land surrounding their camp and placing them under siege? No. Did all the spies limp back into the camp wounded, carrying not clusters of grapes, but only rutabagas, saying the land only has gross root vegetables? No. Well, what did happen? Where are the casualties? There are none. Here are millions of people losing their minds, self-traumatized for no discernible reason. They're so worked up over nothing that they're ready to actually stone their faithful leaders. Why? Well, because behind it, they've received an evil, unbelieving report. The report is evil because of what it said, and because it came in unbelief and contradicted God and the evidence that God had promised that he'd give them the land. And the evil report goes counter to the encouragements of Caleb, verse 30 of chapter 13. Caleb, remember, all heart, quieted the people and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But this evil report goes counter to their experience of the last 2+ years at this point in the wilderness, where God has carried them through all kinds of dilemmas and danger and provided at every point. And, there's a profound spiritual truth here in Numbers 13 and 14 that we've all probably seen some version of this in the life of the church and in our own hearts as well. And that is that it's infinitely easier to stir up unbelief and stagnation and safetyism and stalling than it is to stimulate faith and obedience. the cause of all of this stalling and hand-wringing and crying and moaning in the camp is actually not based in reality. It's actually not based on the evidence. It's actually not based on the truth or following best practices. It's unbelieving fear and foolish speculation and evil imagination and fear, paranoia. And so what I want us to understand is that unbelief, not acting in faith on the word of God and the promises of God, unbelief is never rational. It's always unreasonable. It's never built on fact, on truth. It imagines the worst. It distorts reality to fit its own narrative. It suppresses the truth and believes a lie instead. The world would say to the Christian, you know, you're like lemmings. You're just going to take a leap off of a cliff into the dark with no sign anyone's there to catch you. No, that's not true. The most rational man is the one who believes the word of the one true God and takes his commands and promises at face value. And not only can we say unbelief is never rational, unbelief is its own worst punishment. Those who refuse to trust God's word are constantly vexing themselves. They lose sleep. They're filled with anxiety. They're getting ulcers. They're fretting. They're worrying. They're anxious. They're desperately seeking for some relief from their self-imposed dilemma. They have thousands of what-ifs with which they're tormenting themselves, all because they just will not trust God and take him at his word. Come unto me, all ye are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest, he says. Well, here we are just beginning to look at Joshua, and already this is an important episode for our own family history. Delay, safetyism, stalling. Whenever you're faced with the clear promises of God, the clear commands of God, the clear commission of God, the clear provision of God, whenever you're faced with that, that's never a safe and prudent policy. Delayed obedience, as someone has said, delayed obedience is what? Just disobedience. And parents, you know this. You tell your child, you know, you need to clean your room. They'll say, I'll do it in a minute. 30 minutes later, your room's still not clean. You need to do it. I'll do it in a minute. It's just disobedience. And it's no small matter. Their delay, their stalling, their fear, based on the latest reports by the experts in unbelief, cost that whole generation their inheritance. Remember how Hebrews 3 teaches us about this episode of Kadesh Barnea. Today, look at them, and now you today don't harden your hearts like they did. If you will hear his voice today, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This was a rebellion. Believe God and act on his promises today. And did you notice the stubbornness, the hardness of unbelief? You see how irrationally stubborn unbelief is. It has to be. It has to double down. It has to triple down on unbelief. Think of all the things these people had seen God do. 10 plagues, and they cheered. They'd seen the Red Sea parted, and they'd walked through on dry land between those walls of water. Hallelujah. They had heard and seen God thundering from the mountain and shake the top of Mount Sinai and the delivering of his law. And they said, all you say we will do. Yet now they refuse to believe God. We can be very naive, I think is the right word, in coming to assess just how stubborn unbelief really is by nature. You think in the New Testament of the Pharisees, who in Jesus' day, immediately after seeing Jesus feed the 5,000 and he's walked on the water, they say in John 6, show us a sign so we can believe. Or then he raises Lazarus from the dead, and the response is, we got to kill this guy. We don't reckon with how stubborn faithless men are because they're dead in sin and trespasses, really. as we've been saying in our Sunday school, on sharing the gospel. Evangelism isn't just applying the right techniques and getting the right results. If the miraculous plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the daily manna, the water from the rock, the miraculous triumph over Amalek, the water from, if these didn't persuade men to saving faith, your latest methods, our latest methods aren't going to work either. Because by nature, men are hard-hearted. And it takes nothing less than a sovereign, gracious, almighty work of God to change even just one heart. And now you're remembering Joshua's new name. Do you remember what it means? Yahweh saves. Only He can give saving faith. Another thing we need to understand from this family history is that unbelief is a root sin. Unbelief, what I mean by that is unbelief is at the heart of so many other sins. It's at the heart of ingratitude. It's at the heart of discontentment. It's at the root. Unbelief is at the root of worrying and doubt and anxiety and rebellion. Chop down that root of unbelief and you kill that tree of worry. Leave the root there, it's going to grow right back. So we're not trying to deal with symptoms, covering symptoms here. We want to get to that root of it. Pride is a root sin. Idolatry is a root sin. And what we will see is unbelief is a root sin which will plague Israel from this point on for the next 1,500 years. Remember that when we come to our study of Joshua and Judges. And by the time of Jesus' birth, the promised seed of the woman, the Messiah, they have reached the point in their hard hearts of unbelief of rejecting the Messiah. Crucify Him. But did you catch how this unbelief is so incredibly infectious? It spread from 10 men to 2 million in no time at all, less than a day. This is the worst pandemic ever. From 10 men to 2 million in less than 24 hours. And so what does God do to the spreaders of unbelief? Well, we come to the end of chapter 14, verse 36. And look at what the Lord does with these men who spread unbelief, stir up doubt in the assembly. Verse 36, we read, "Now the men whom Moses sent out to spy the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought that evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land." Knowing that unbelief is spread so easily and it's this distasteful, it deserves this consequence before God, let us not be ones who spread it. Let's spread its opposite, faith, obedience. We should be exhorting each other when we hear that hint of unbelief in our interactions, in our fellowship, in our conversations. There's that grumbling, there's that complaining, there's that biting tongue, there's that cynicism. You know, it sounds a lot like our forefathers. You're thinking, oh, that's kind of like Israel. Don't be like your forefathers in the wilderness. Today, hear His voice. God's word is true. Trust Him. Act in faith. While it's today, encourage one another, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3. God calls us to put away doubt and unbelief and to trust and obey. Remember Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. Or Ephesians 2, 8. By grace you're saved through faith. Or John chapter 5, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and will not come into judgment." Believe him. His promises, his word, act on those in faith. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this passage. It's a hard passage, and we see so much of ourselves and the church today and mirrored in this text. We see these men not trusting your power, not trusting your goodness, trusting in themselves and their own wisdom and their own ways, even when it's in opposition to you and your word and your ways. Oh, God, help our unbelief. Give us grace. Draw us to rest on your promises. Our faith is so very weak and wavering. As we prayed even this morning, give us faith as big as a mustard seed. Our steps are faltering. We backslide in unbelief. Our doubt is serious. Our cynicism is hateful to you. And so, Lord, we ask that in your mercy that you would grow faith in each one. You've given the gift of faith. Grow it, we pray. And have mercy upon us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.